When Bill Borden graduated from Yale College in 1904, he had the world at his fingertips, we would say. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of influence. He was a leader at Yale College. He had a great job awaiting him. Far more than that, he was one of the heirs of the famous Borden Dairy Family Estate. Today, you still go to the grocery store and buy Borden dairy products. But young Mr. Borden felt an intense call of the gospel to go and serve his Lord in China. Far from fame, far from influence, far from prestige, far from the wealth and comfort and ease that he had in this country. But sensing God's call, he left all that he had in this country and went to Egypt, where he would get training for missionary work in China. While in Egypt, Bill Borden, age 25, contracted spinal meningitis, and after a period of loneliness and suffering, he died in Cairo, Egypt, far from family, at the age of 25. Was Bill Borden's life a waste? Could he not have used his influence and his money and his name in this country, if he chose, to sponsor hundreds of missionaries? Well, we believe, and he believed, that the Bible teaches that our chief end in life is to glorify God, and we glorify God by doing His bidding. We glorify God by doing His will for His name's sake. And to the best of his ability, he was not going to Egypt for a vacation. He was going there forsaking all that he had to follow the call of Christ on his life. And so we would say, of course, his life was not a waste, but rather, whether he lived to be 100 or whether he lived to be 25 and died in a faraway place, his life was supremely meaningful and supremely fulfilling as he followed his Savior's call upon his life. Jim Elliot, the martyr of a half century later, would say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This morning we come to another young man, and interestingly, another young man in Egypt. And a young man with far more earthly possessions than Bill Borden could ever have dreamed. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was in Pharaoh's court. Some scholars believe he was heir to the throne. He was educated in all the best educational opportunities that the world of his day could offer. He had everything in front of him from a human standpoint. And we come in verse 11 of our scripture reading today to a verse that, frankly, until I began to ponder these verses maybe a year and a half or so ago, I had just kind of read over. And Moses went out to his people, and I kind of envisioned, I think he just kind of went for a walk, and he bumped into these fellow Hebrews. But that's not the case at all. When Moses went out in verse 11 and again in verse 13, he was not just going out for a walk in the park. He was going out, leaving behind wealth and ease and fame. And he was going out to identify with his people. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Let me ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 7. And you will be turning to other passages as you are willing, so you may want to keep your Bibles easily at your disposal. But I want to read from Acts chapter 7. Stephen, in his great sermon prior to his stoning, says these things as he gives a brief summary of redemptive history. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 17, Acts 7, verse 17, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Verse 23, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now notice especially verse 25. "He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." As you look at these verses, it's clear that Moses believed that he had a sense of calling to deliver his fellow Hebrews. And he even supposed that they would understand that God had sent him to them. But of course, they did not understand. I have known these stories in Exodus chapter 2 all my life. And I've always thought, and perhaps there is reason to believe, and certainly most Bible scholars believe there is reason to believe, that Moses acted precipitously in Exodus chapter 2. He acted presumptuously. He acted prematurely, that he took matters into his own hand when he smote the Egyptian and when he tried to intervene in the dispute with the two Hebrew men. I find it curious that in the scriptures, the New Testament commentary, there is no pointing the finger at Stephen, in fact, at Moses. In fact, Stephen is approvingly speaking of what Moses did as he recounts this story to the Jewish leaders of his day. And now with your Bible still open, look at verses 51 and 52 and notice how Stephen comments on Moses' actions. He doesn't specifically go back to this one account, but he's just talked about Moses. He's just talked about what he's done. And now he turns to the Jewish leaders and he says in verses 51 and following, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Stephen says to the Jewish leaders, "You and your fathers are stiff-necked and you always persecute and even kill those whom God sent to you." Saying that right after giving this redemptive historical account that includes Moses smiting the Egyptian and intervening in the lives of his two Hebrew brothers. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. And you know this account well also in these verses, which are found in what we sometimes call the Hall of Faith. In these verses that talk about the great men and women of the past and how they had lived and in many cases suffered and died for their faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we read these words, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Again, we see Moses is commended for what happens in Exodus chapter 2. As I've pondered these words, I've been blessed by Matthew Henry's understanding of Exodus 2. Henry believes that what we see in the two accounts that we've read from Exodus 2, what we see here are what he calls specimens of the great redemptive acts that Moses would do when he came back 40 years later and was used by God to deliver the Hebrews out of Egypt. Specimens of those things that would follow. And the smiting of the Egyptian, it was looking forward to. Well, frankly, the striking, the smiting of the firstborn of Egypt and all of the conquering that God did through him as they moved towards the promised land. When he mediated or attempted to mediate in Exodus chapter 2, it was a foretaste, it was a specimen of his 40 years of mediating in the wilderness wanderings as he was always trying to mediate and bring the people together. I want to especially look with you at the second of these two events. This is the one that I find easiest to understand, shall we say, and most necessary for our understanding and application. Moses goes to reconcile two Hebrew brothers, men who should have been laboring together as people of God in a foreign land. But they were not linking arms and laboring together. They were turning and fighting each other. Somewhat like the Church of Jesus Christ today in some parts of the kingdom. and perhaps closer to home than we would want to admit, the church turns on itself when we use our best ammunition, shooting down other Christians instead of working together for the cause of Christ. Moses goes to these two individuals. They are fighting each other. He had given up all that the world could offer to go to them. He had left behind Pharaoh and all the ease and wealth of Pharaoh's court. He goes to these two brothers, and the aggressor turns on him and says, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Leave us alone, Moses. We don't need you." Despised and rejected by the very ones he came to help after leaving behind all that the world had. Does this remind you of one greater than Moses? Think of our Lord Jesus. Remember Philippians 2? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross." Jesus, far more than Moses, far more than Bill Borden, on a completely different scale, did not regard heaven something to be grasped. He did not regard equality with God something he had to hold on to. But he became nothing. He became a servant. He took on our likeness. And what does John say in his prologue? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. He'd left the glories of heaven. He'd humbled himself. He'd condescended, as we sang in Psalm 113. And his own did not receive him. Isaiah chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows." Now, Isaiah lived halfway between Moses and Jesus. And Isaiah is using all past tense verbs. But there's not a one of you here that would say Moses, that Isaiah, in using past tense verbs, was referring back to Isaiah. Back to Moses, excuse me. Isaiah is referring to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Jesus left behind the glories of heaven, and he came to his own. His own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected. We know that's not the end of the story. We know how Philippians 2 ends, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Jesus' humiliation is not the end of the story, but it's a necessary part of the story. There is no salvation possible without the humiliation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be a perfect atonement, a perfect sacrifice for sin. And in this world where so many in America claim to be born again Christians, and yet what, more than 50% would say, "But Jesus is not the only way." The scriptures say there is no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus would have been the fool of fools to leave the glories of heaven to come and be rejected by us if there was another way of salvation. But someone had to meet the righteous requirements of the law. Someone had to live a perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats would not suffice. And only the eternal God-man, only Jesus, could meet the requirements of the law. As theologians would say, only Jesus could fulfill the covenant of works, could meet the demands of the Father. And there's no other way. Jesus had to come to save a people for himself. If we were to be saved, if we are to be saved, if anyone is to be saved, Jesus had to leave heaven and come and do his Father's will. Jesus voluntarily left the glories of heaven that we might have life in him as we repent of our sins and trust in him. As I've just said, that's not the end of the story. Jesus' humiliation precedes his exaltation. But it's very interesting that even though Jesus today sits at the right hand of the Father, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's God over all, the mediating King over all things in heaven and on earth, fully glorified at the Father's right hand, it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't say, when he says, come to me, he doesn't say, just meet me in glory. Where does he say to meet him? If your Bibles are open, turn over a page and look at Hebrews chapter 13. The height of the humiliation, his humiliation was complete as he hung on Calvary's cross outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Perhaps one reason I keep coming back to these verses and struggling in my own soul with them is I don't like the thought of meeting Jesus outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the walls. I confess to you, I don't like that idea. And I'm not sure that most of the people I know have really come to grips with the fact that Jesus says we are to meet him outside the gates and bear his reproach. I tell you, I like to be respected in the world. I like to kind of be part of mainstream society. I like for people to think well of me. And we've lived in a culture where for right or for wrong, and I don't know the answer to that, I'd love to sit around with a whole bunch of you and talk about whether the way we're living today is right or wrong. But in the American culture, we are more and more squeezed into the image of the world, and we're letting it happen in our generation. In my generation, it has happened. And we are now told when we can speak about Jesus in the public sphere. And many of you are in the public sphere. You're in schools or politics or, you know, I've worked with the military chaplaincy for 12 years. Increasingly, we're being told when we can pray in Jesus' name or when we can do this or that. Those of you who work in public schools know what's happened in our generation. In the key hours of the day, we can't speak about Jesus. I'm not here to say whether I think any of that's right or wrong or not. I'd love to discuss it. But would our brothers in China do that? Would Peter and John have done that? I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. But I do believe that whatever the answer to the past and the present is, we're going to get increasing pressure in the next decade or two. It's going to make all of us come to grips with what are we going to do and where are we going to stand in our supposed profession of faith in Jesus as Lord. I read a very, very thought-provoking commentary in the Christian Science Monitor about a year ago, talking about how the intolerance of Christians is increasing. And in the last 5 years, we've seen that increase. How are we going to stand? Where are we going to draw the line and say, this we cannot tolerate? We will bear the reproach of Jesus outside the camp, outside the walls, even if it means we don't have a place to sleep at night. Jesus had no place to lay his head. And I sleep in a comfortable bed and a comfortable mattress, and I'm at ease. And yet the world about us is in decline. We are not salty salt, as our brothers and sisters in China, for example, are. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I believe the day is coming in the lives, maybe in my lifetime, if not in the lives of some of you younger. I believe the day is coming where we're going to be told, not only can we not speak as we want in the public sphere, but inside these four walls, we will not be able to say, thus saith the Lord, consistently. I believe that day is coming. And I don't even think it's too far away. What happens if inside the walls of this building or inside the walls of the seminary 40 miles away, we are told, for example, you can't call homosexuality a sin without it being a hate crime? Are we going to say, oh, okay, I'll just talk about it privately? What are we going to do? Are we ready to bear the reproach of Christ outside the walls, outside the gates, bearing his reproach? Where are we going to stand, brothers and sisters? We have to decide in our generation, because things are changing and they have been changing. Where will we take our stand? Maybe 45, when I was a student at Geneva College, I did not have the comforts of Bill Borden or of Moses, but things were going very well for this young Kansas farm boy. I was getting good grades. Some of you may have been my professors, and maybe you were being easy on me. I was having fun playing basketball and being acknowledged for that. I was president of our class. Life was pretty good. I was dating my favorite cheerleader, to whom I've now been married for 42 years. And life was pretty good. And I was sitting in a church building about three blocks from here, and I heard Dr. Sam Boyle say one night, he was reading from Luke 9. These were not Sam Boyle's words. These were the words of Jesus. You know Luke 9:22, where the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and die. Pretty heavy stuff. But then what does he say? If you're going to follow me, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Son of man, suffer, reject, and die. This is your call. For what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's like he was speaking right in, Dr. Boyle was speaking right into my heart. Man, I had things going great. What's it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? When Bill Borden died, they found a Bible. And just like some of us put some notes in the back of your Bible on the white sheets, I've got some notes here from a Ted Donnelly sermon in the back of mine. In the back of Bill Borden's Bible, there were three entries. Each entry had two words written at different times, different kind of ink. The first entry was no reserves. Here was a man that had the world at his fingertips a few months earlier. No reserves. Second entry, no retreats. He's not going home. He's not going back to daddy. He is called and he's not going anywhere. He is there because Christ has called him here. No reserves, no retreats. Last entry, shortly before he died, no regrets. No regrets. Facing death at the age of 25 in a faraway land, serving his Lord, no regrets. If you were to go to Cairo, Egypt today, and I've never been to Cairo, but if you were to go to Cairo, Egypt, you can find a tombstone with Bill Borden's name on it, and this is what it says on the tombstone. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense. Wouldn't you love to have on your tombstone somebody thought highly of you enough to say, apart from Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense? That kind of accolade doesn't happen by living a life of ease and comfort without self-sacrifice. But when you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, bearing his reproach, you make a difference in the world. And I will make a difference in the world as we learn what that means in our generation, in the days to come. We can't relive the past 20 years, and maybe we would do it the same if we could. But where are we going from here, brothers and sisters? God may not be calling you or me to China or to Egypt, but he is calling you to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, to follow him. He is calling you to bear the reproach of Jesus outside mainstream society. It may mean we lose our jobs. It may mean we're going to live in a way we can't even imagine today. Are you willing? Are you willing? Young people, middle-aged people, people my age, are you willing to bear the reproach of Jesus? Whatever that might look like. I can't tell you what it's going to look like. But I know the call of Jesus in every generation is to bear his reproach outside the established confines of society. We've tried to do it in the U.S., thought we could do it. Results haven't been too good for the kingdom if you evaluate it today. May God give us wisdom to know how we should live in the 21st century in the midst of increasing secularism, pluralism, and intolerance of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I confess that the specifics of how to live this out are unclear. We are grateful for houses and good jobs and money. We are grateful for the ability to take vacations and to travel. We are so grateful for the opportunity to go to prestigious universities and colleges and have our own college and seminary. And we are so grateful for the way you have blessed us. But Lord, as we live in this day that is increasingly intolerant of the gospel, show us what it might look like, what it does look like to live faithfully in our generation, bearing the reproach of Christ. Lord, forgive us for liking the applause of the world. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need to understand the times and know what Israel should do. And we pray that you would show us as a church how we should then live in this day. We come to you pleading for commitments and convictions that would give us the ability to stand when we need to stand, to bear the reproach of Christ, to be willing, if need be, to give up the ease of this world that we might identify with Jesus in our affliction. Lord, guide us as we face an uncertain future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.